Thank you. Well, it's late. You've had a very nice meal. You've had a couple of glasses of wine. You're feeling a bit sleepy. As long as you don't snore, I won't actually be offended. Okay, so if it just overwhelms you, that's fine. Okay, this is a place of grace, not of judgment. But I'm going to try and keep it interesting. We've basically got four things that we're going to look at, and we'll keep it fairly brief and snappy and then let you go and sleep to your heart's content. I think we've got a picture to start with. Maybe. Do you remember this dude? He's vanished into the mists of history, hasn't he? Mitt Romney. The turning point in the election, you might remember, was probably when he said this: "My job is not to worry about the 40%, 7% of Americans who are dependent upon the government, who believe they are victims, who believe the government has a responsibility to care for them, who believe they are entitled to health care and food and housing." His opponent, that dude, said he didn't see America as full of victims. Instead, he said he saw hard-working Americans like my mom putting in overtime to raise the kids right. There's not much doubt, is there, which group of people both of those candidates would have put themselves in. And of course, that's because working hard and making money is the only moral good left in Western society. Basically, everybody likes to show that they are the people who work hard and earn money. So politicians the world over appeal to people, don't they? The hard-working, productive, useful people, that they are on their side. You do not get, I think we've got another picture, politicians saying they're on this dude's side. "I'm on your side," they don't say. "If you're a lazy, can't be bothered, want to take, not give, feckless person who likes to sleep in and play video games." Essentially, our politicians appeal, don't they, to self-righteousness, to other people feeling good about themselves, that we do the right thing. And in our society, that is apparently making money and working hard. Think about your friends, your colleagues in the workplace. They think of themselves, don't they, almost certainly as the hard-working people, the achievers in life, the ones who really earned their exam grades and their degrees and their jobs. Not the benefit scroungers, but the squeezed middle, the one who do worthwhile jobs, who pay their taxes, look after the properties they live in, insure their cars and don't drop litter. And to maintain that view of themselves, I'm sure lots of your colleagues who are not Christians have a group of people who are not like them, who they can look down on. The chavs and scallies, probably, of the council estates. As such, thinking can seep into the church, can't it? Into churchianity. So the sort of middle-class, respectable, quote, Christians also look down, as well as on the chavs and scallies, on the abortionists, the homosexuals, the sex workers, the adulterers and the drunkards, even if they are also some of those things themselves. Sometimes we even kind of use nice language in churchianity to dress that up, don't we? And we say, "There but for the grace of God go I," when what we really mean is, "I'm glad I'm not like her." Now, in a room like this, of course, we know enough, I hope, about the grace of the gospel and the universal sinfulness of people to know that is, we are not that kind of person, because we've admitted that we are sinful and desperate and needy. But all of us sometimes are like the Pharisee who prayed, aren't we? "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people." That remains in our hearts, doesn't it, in a dark little corner. Well, this evening's passage is all about self-righteousness. And in these two parables, the Lord Jesus exposes for us the terrible effects of the disease of self-righteousness as a reminder why we need to go out there and proclaim the gospel to our friends, as we've just been hearing about with Fleet Street Talks and all the other great things going on in the city. And also as a reminder why we need to continue to run away from self-righteousness. The temple, where all of this material is set, was a building designed by God, remember, to be a place where everyone had to go for forgiveness. You couldn't do the things that went you would get forgiven in Old Testament Judaism without going to the temple. It was a building that was basically a massive illustration of the stupidity of self-righteousness, because you had to go there to get forgiven. And as he stood in that temple, Jesus confronted the religious people of his day with four dreadful effects of building your identity on being better than other people. So we're going to see four things that happen when people we know, people we mix with day by day, when we are tempted to build our identity on the belief that we're better than other people. What it happens is four things. It leads to lying to look good, hating God's word, fearing other people, and worst of all, being crushed by King Jesus. So just four headings. Firstly then, the cancer of self-righteousness leads to lying to look good, verses 28 to 32. For Jewish people, I think we've got some more pictures here. The temple in Jerusalem was far and away the most important and sacred place in the world. It was a bit like St. Paul's Cathedral, the Houses of Parliament, the High Court, Buckingham Palace and the Olympic Stadium all rolled into one kind of giant package. Okay? It was the centre of the nation, of its law, of its religion, of its administration and the focus of its hopes and dreams. Last night we saw Jesus, didn't we, walking in like he owned the place, which he did, disrupting the business of the temple, scattering the tables, upsetting the crates of sacrificial pigeons, and generally causing chaos. Not surprisingly, the temple authorities, remember, asked him what right he had to do such a thing. And Jesus responded with a question, verse 25, where did John's baptism come from? Was it a merely human idea? Or was it actually the word and will of God, what John said? And the leaders talked amongst themselves, and they said, well, if we say from heaven, then he's going to ask, why didn't you believe him? And if we say, well, it's of human origin, well, we're afraid of the people because they think John was a prophet. There was no discussion at all about the truth. They had no interest in deciding whether John was really a prophet sent by God. It was all about the consequences for them. They made their decision on the basis of what served their self-interest, not on the basis of reality or truth or anything important like that. So Jesus then refused to answer their question about his authority. They've shown that they're not really interested in the truth. So Jesus won't tell them the truth. And that's the vital background to these two parables that Jesus tells in this evening's passage. Okay, guys, he says to the Jewish leaders, what do you think? Two sons in the family business. Dad asks both to play their part, to do their bit. The first one, verse 29, says he will not obey. But then he actually does go and do what he's been asked. This son is like the tax collectors, Jesus says. Hated by the Jews because they collaborated with the evil Romans. And he's like the prostitutes, hated by the respectable religious people, obviously. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, you see, look like they're disobeying God. They look like they're saying no to the Father. But when John the Baptist came, verse 32, they listened to his preaching, they believed his message, they changed the way they lived, and they went and did what God had commanded them. They are like the first son. The second son, however, says that he will obey. He says he will do what his father asks. This son, Jesus says, is like the priests and the leaders of the Jews. They said they were obedient to God. They claimed they were following him. But when John the Baptist came, they did not listen to his preaching. They did not believe his message. They did not change the way they lived. And they did not do what God had commanded them. They had basically no intention of actually doing what God said. And their scriptures, the scriptures that these men said they loved, were full of commands, weren't they, to be sorry for their sin. Their Bible, our Old Testament, taught them again and again that there was not one righteous person who didn't need to repent. Not one. The words they claimed to treasure most in the world told them that God would not accept them because of anything good or worthy that they had done. They said they would do what God wanted, but they had no intention of actually doing the thing God wanted, which was admitting that they were just as much of a rebellious, sinful failure as everybody else. That was really what God wanted. They had no intention of doing it. In fact, they were so determined not to do what God wanted that they wouldn't even say John's message came from God, even though it agreed in every single detail with the words of the scriptures that they said God had spoken. They said they would go, but they would not go. Because these religious people basically believed themselves to be better than others. So they couldn't do the thing God told them to do, which was to admit that they were not better than others and that they needed his mercy. So to pretend they are really obeying God, they just shout very loudly about how good they are and point out other people's faults. And that's basically what self-righteousness always leads to, isn't it? It always leads to you being a liar. Because God's command is that you and I, that all of us, admit that we're not good. So people who pretend that they are good can't be keeping God's command. It's what we saw this morning in 1 John, isn't it? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We make God out to be a liar. Now, of course, because we're a bunch of Christians here this evening and because it's such a basic part of the Christian message that we know there is no one in the world who is truly good, well, we know no one will believe us if we pretend that we are. And that's great news, isn't it? There's a great assurance in there. If you are a person who comes to this room this evening saying, I know I am not good, you can be really reassured. You are not a Pharisee. You're not one of these people who will be judged, who will be crushed by the cornerstone. That's great news, isn't it? But we still have bits of the Pharisee in us, don't we, that need rooting out. So imagine this. If someone listened to every single conversation you have in the workplace about how this mess up over here, this pile of stuff that went wrong, is the fault of the doctor, nurse, manager, regulator, contractor, government, rector, delete as applicable, would the people who listen to all the things you say at work think you had a strong sense of your own self-righteousness? Or if someone listened to all the conversations in your home about how the mess in the kitchen is the fault of the wife, nanny, kids, husband, housemates, parents or siblings, delete as applicable, would they get the impression that you are more prone to blame others than you are to admit your own fault? If you listed the things in your life on a bit of paper that you find the most difficult, would that list largely include things that are the attitudes and behaviours of other people? Self-righteousness lurks in the corners of our hearts, doesn't it? Even once we have turned away from Phariseeism for the Lord Jesus. And if you're like me, I always feel I can justify every individual complaint I make about other people. But I am absolutely certain the Jewish leaders felt they could justify every individual complaint they made about other people as well. But the whole thing can sort of add up in the end to a lie, can't it? If we're not careful. To giving the impression that we're good when we know really we're not. Giving the impression we say yes to God when actually we're quite often saying no. The cancer of self-righteousness leads to lying to look good. Secondly, the cancer of self-righteousness leads to hating God's word. Hating God's words, verses 33 to 43. Jesus isn't finished with these dudes yet. He's got another story for them. This story, the parable of the tenants, tells of a landowner who plants a vineyard. And he does everything a responsible farmer could have done. He provides everything a vineyard needs, verse 33. There's a fence to keep out the animals that would eat the grapes. There's a press so the grapes can be crushed to make beautiful wine. There's a watchtower to guard against fire and against thieves. He's done everything. The tenants of the vineyard who rent it from the landowner, well, they've got everything they could possibly need. This is a fully furnished vineyard. All they have to do is give the landowner his rent, his share of the harvest of the grapes. But they don't want to do that. They don't want to give the owner his due, so they dispose of the people he sends to collect the rent in a sort of mafiosi-like kind of way. They violently abuse these servants, even killing some of them, Jesus says. So the landowner sends his son. But rather than seeing that this is serious, that the sending of the son means it really, really matters that they pay their rent, the tenants decide, oh, hang on. If we kill the son, verse 38, we'll get the inheritance. We'll have the vineyard all to ourselves. So they kill the son, the most precious thing in the landowner's life. Right, Jesus says, what will the owner of the vineyard do Now, this is not a tricky question, is it? You do not need a degree in international diplomacy to work out what the answer to this question is. The owner will come and see justice done. Obviously, he will see justice done on the wicked men who killed his son and his servants, and then he will rent the vineyard out to somebody else, because these are bad tenants. And if you any of you own properties, however bad your tenants were, they probably weren't this bad. Okay, so just be thankful. So if you've read this far in Matthew's Gospel, it's not difficult to work out what the parable's about, is it? Jesus has just told us that the bad people, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, are entering the kingdom of God ahead of the Jewish leaders. The kings and the priests of Israel, for generation after generation, have had God's prophets tortured and executed, most recently, John the Baptist. And Jesus has told the disciples repeatedly that he is God's son, who will be killed because the people in power don't like what he's got to say. So it's pretty obvious that the owner of the vineyard is God, that the tenants are the leaders of Israel, that the servants are the prophets, and that the son who will be killed is Jesus Christ. But just in case it's not totally obvious, Jesus rams his message home in verse 43. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people producing its fruit. Now, that's a painful message to hear, isn't it? But if they listen to it, it is a message that's still got the power to turn these guys' lives around, isn't it? If the leaders of Israel now embrace the saving power of the Son, who they have not yet killed, there's still a chance. There's a chance for them to give up their self-righteousness, to say, I'm not going to do that, to admit their failure, to give God his rent, his glory, and to receive his forgiveness. But they won't take the chance. Look at the effect the parable has on the chief priests and the Pharisees in verse 46. They were seeking to arrest him. That doesn't mean they were planning to put him in a cell for a few hours and then release him with a caution. It means they were going to arrest him, charge him, and have him executed. The kind of irony is palpable, isn't it? Jesus tells a story where the rightness of the son and the wickedness of the tenants in the story makes the tenants want to kill the son. And the Pharisees know, we're told by Matthew, the Pharisees know that they are talking about Jesus and them. And what do they want to do when Jesus finishes telling the story? They want to kill him. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? But that's what self-righteousness does to you. Don't be surprised if when you talk to your friends and colleagues in the workplace about Jesus, they kind of want to kill him, somehow get rid of him, shut him down, shut you down. That's what self-righteousness does to you. If you believe you're more deserving than other people, better than them, that you've earned the blessings you have in your life, whether it's your beauty or your wealth or your brilliance, then you will hate God's word. You'll hate the fact that God says, no, all the good things that you have, tenants of this beautiful vineyard, are the product of his grace, and he deserves the rent. He deserves the glory. Self-righteous people hate the fact that God might allow others into the kingdom ahead of them, and that people they think may be less good, less deserving, less clever, or less hardworking might be God's children. And so they reject God's word, just like the leaders of Israel did. Don't be surprised. People hate you when you go and tell them. Again, of course, most of us are perfectly happy, aren't we? We know that God should get the glory. We know that the fruit of the vineyard, all the praise goes to the Lord who showed mercy and grace to us. But there remains a little tendency to self-righteousness, doesn't it? That may be exposed when, you know, we wouldn't really want our kids to hang out with the children of a family who joined the church from certain classes of society. The dark truth that parts of us do still deep down believe ourselves better and more deserving kind of can be revealed, can't it, when someone with a criminal record wants to become a church member. And not a nice, respectable, white-collar criminal record like defrauding a company, but a proper nasty crime like racist assault or a rape or something. The point when we begin to wish Jesus hadn't said that our lives and our church should always be open to all who truly repent, well, it comes then, doesn't it? The little corners of self-righteousness. Well, the cancer of self-righteousness, if it's not fought, if it's not turned away from, if it's not repented of, leads to hating God's word. Thirdly, the cancer of self-righteousness leads to fearing other people. Cancer of self-righteousness leads to fearing other people. The religious leaders, they want to get rid of Jesus. They want to have him arrested and killed, but they don't. Which is odd, isn't it? Have you ever thought that that's odd? They are the leaders of the nation. They are the most powerful people in the land. Possibly the sort of Roman governor accepting, but he'd probably pretty much let them get away with it. Jesus is the biggest problem that all the Jewish leaders have right now, and they really want to get rid of him, but they don't. Why? The answer is revealed in just four words in verse 46. They feared the crowd. These leaders didn't care about whether what they were doing was God's will. It didn't matter to these men what the truth was about the identity of Jesus or of John the Baptist. They wanted to get rid of Jesus whether he was a messenger sent from God or not. They didn't care. They didn't care about God. They only cared about their own power, but they still were not free. In fact, they ended up with the worst of both worlds, didn't they, these people? They were not pleasing God. The kingdom was taken away from them. And they still weren't free to do what they wanted because they were afraid of the crowd. Their position of power didn't come from God's approval, but it did depend on the rest of the people believing that they were the good guys. That's how they maintained their power. The crowd needed to believe that the religious leaders should be listened to. Self-righteousness always needs an audience, doesn't it? So if you're going to set yourself up as better than others, well, the satisfaction only comes when other people share your high opinion of yourself, doesn't it? That's why we like, isn't it, to share with our friends when somebody hurts us. You know, we like to tell ourselves that it's for prayer, but it's not really. It's because we want other people to know that we were right, that we were better, that we did the right thing. Self-righteousness needs an audience, even at that tiny level. So the Pharisees are trapped now, aren't they? They won't listen to God's word. They're not afraid of him, as they should be. So they end up instead being afraid of the crowd. And I think we quite often do that too, don't we? And people around us do it too. In order to keep on looking good in the eyes of other people, I'm sure you've seen this in your workplace, there are all sorts of people, aren't there, who do things they think other people will approve of. The trouble with the crowd, though, is that it's fickle, isn't it? Sometimes the crowd wants you to do the right thing. Sometimes the crowd wants you to do the wrong thing, just like in a few chapters' time when the crowd are calling for Jesus' execution. The problem is, once we've decided, once our friends have decided that what matters is establishing ourselves as being good and right and deserving people, we don't end up just being someone who listens to other people and takes their wise counsel and advice. We end up being the slave of other people. We end up being controlled by their expectations of what constitutes goodness. That's how police officers and soldiers who go into their job to do good end up lying to cover for their colleagues. Because they buy into a way of thinking that loyalty is the highest virtue, and they have to keep on looking good in that scene. It's how healthcare professionals end up complicit in bad practice, because they're convinced by the crowd that the reputation of the hospital or their career matters more than the care of the patients. That's how quite a lot of our bankers ended up in a mess. It's not necessarily because of personal greed that they didn't go and say, hang on a minute, there's something wrong here. It's because the loyalty of the team came to matter more than the clients and the shareholders and all the rest of it. It's how pastors and church leaders end up covering for child abusers, isn't it? Because the crowd around them says the name of the church matters more than justice for the victims. All of those and many thousands of similar things that we all see all around us all the time, it's just important we recognise that they're symbols of self-righteousness. When preserving an appearance of goodness to the crowd around people, whether that's their course mates, their colleagues or their company, becomes more important than anything else. Self-righteousness leads to fearing other people. Finally, and most seriously, Self-righteousness leads to being crushed by kind King Jesus. The religious people think they're protecting something precious by getting rid of Jesus. They think, because they're good people who know what's best for everything, they can protect the temple in Jerusalem. But they should have realized from the book that they said they believed and treasured that they were trying to protect the wrong thing. Because their own Bible, Jesus says in verse 42, tells them that he is the cornerstone of the temple, the most important bit of it. The centerpiece of worship and adoration in their lives shouldn't be this building that they were in. It should have been Jesus. And without a cornerstone, of course, a building cannot stand. The religious people then are going to reject Jesus and their building will fall. And God will make Jesus instead the cornerstone of a new spiritual temple which will produce fruit, which we by grace are privileged to be part of. That temple in Jerusalem, the one they thought they were defending, what is it now? It's a mosque. The temple was razed to the ground and has never been a temple since. They rejected Jesus, the King God had sent, and he destroyed their temple and crushed their rebellion. The thing they thought it was worth, rejecting God's word and rejecting God's son to defend, turned out to be worthless. So many people, aren't there, around us who reject Jesus and his words for something that turns out to be worthless. For their work, their career, their family, their ministry, their goodness, who value some achievement or other as the crowning glory of their life. And we just need to warn them, don't we? It's worthless. It'll just be razed to the ground one day. If the obvious lesson of the temple in Jerusalem isn't enough for them, maybe you can share with some of your friends some words of wisdom from Mrs. Elsie Hughes, housekeeper at Downton Abbey. I think there's a picture of her. "I will die," she said in the last series, "and so will you. One day everybody in this house will be dead." Whatever it is in the lives of our friends, in our own lives, that we think makes them good and worthwhile and significant and important is going to come to an end one day. And we need to tell people, don't we, those we love and care about and mix with, that if their significance comes from themselves, if they're self-righteous, if they reject Jesus as the cornerstone, if he's not the very center of their lives, then it's all going to be broken to pieces. And they're going to be crushed. If we won't give glory and honour to the Son who comes to collect the fruit of our lives, he will bring us to a wretched end. Self-righteousness leads to destruction. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian. And maybe you can see that it's true, that in the end everything you have will be taken away. It's just obvious, isn't it? Go to a funeral, it's just obvious. But maybe you're afraid that giving control of your life to God, making Jesus the cornerstone, will leave you in the hands of a God you're not really sure you can trust with your life. Or maybe you're here and you are a Christian and you know Jesus has got to be the cornerstone, and he kind of really is, and that is what you really, really want. But there's something in your life. Maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your grades, maybe it's your fitness or your career or your ministry that you know you're using to sort of as the thing to show yourself to the world that you're valuable and worthy and good. And maybe you're frightened that admitting that that thing doesn't make you good, that admitting that it doesn't define you might kind of leave you feeling empty and with nothing. Maybe you feel like, well, without that thing at the center, maybe I won't really have a place in the world. Maybe I won't really be worthy or valuable without that thing, whatever it is. Well, let me just finish by reminding you what kind of king Jesus is. We saw it just two nights ago in Matthew 21, 1 to 11. He's the kind of king who comes to his capital city on a borrowed donkey, covered in borrowed blankets. He's not a proud king. He's a humble king. He's a kind king. He's the kind of king who rules his people by going to the horns of the altar, the place of sacrifice, and offering himself there for your forgiveness. He's the kind of king who loves you enough to die for you. There's nothing in this universe, nothing, that could give you a better sense of your worth and value than that the universe's creator was willing to die to save you. There's nothing better than that, is there? So we should be afraid that if we reject him, he will crush us, for he is just and powerful and a mighty ruler. We should be frightened, terrified of self-righteousness and run away from it at every opportunity. And we should see the folly and the futility of trying to show the world our worth through the stuff we do, through seeking to be better than other people. Because one day it will all be broken. But we don't need to be afraid this evening of doing what King Jesus wants, of saying, I'll go. No matter how many times with your whole life, or just one little bit of it, you've said to God, I won't. I won't go. Well, today we can choose to go and do what he wants. We can choose to believe the words of Jesus, to restore him to that place of being the cornerstone in our lives, as he is the cornerstone of the whole universe. Why don't we pray that we would do that? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that through the Lord Jesus, every person in this room who has accepted Christ as Saviour and Lord is like the first son. That though we may have said, I won't, we have come. We have done the work through the grace of Christ. Heavenly Father, we want to come and confess that we are always tempted to self-righteousness, that it is lurking away in the dark corners of our hearts. And we want to come before you tonight and say that we see how futile it is, how stupid it is that we know one day all those things will be broken and smashed apart, just as the temple was, just as every single one of those men who plotted and planned to get rid of Jesus is now dead and he is alive. So, Father, we want to ask you that you will, in your great mercy, help us to accept Jesus as the cornerstone. To see the reality of what you have done in the whole universe, that you have made him the very center of everything, and to let that reality flood into our lives. Please help us to let go of our fears, whatever they may be, and to see that Jesus is a gentle and kind and humble king who will deal with us generously, and who longs to be the centre of everything that we are for our good and his glory. Amen.